Well, good morning again, friends. Thanks for gathering here this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for welcoming us in wherever you're tuning in from. If you are somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, if we've not had the opportunity to be introduced, my name is Jamie. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. It's my joy to open up God's word with you all this morning. But before doing that, I just wanted to say thanks to so many of you who came out to participate in the Crosspoint Olympics. So we had a fun time on Wednesday night. Team Canada, where are you at? Okay, so there you have it. Yes, some friendly rivalry, but Team Canada took home the gold. So way to go. There you have it. So you don't even have to tune into the regular Olympics in the next coming weeks because we already had it. So, but friends, excited to continue in this series called Jesus Wins. And it's this look at the book of Revelation where we kind of get an opportunity both to zoom out and see the big theme that ultimately Jesus wins, as we also kind of zoom in and look at some of the particulars about what this meant, not only for the people back then and their time and their place, but God in his kindness is also revealing to us like what it means for us, like right here, right now. And so this morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. We're nearing the end. Revelation has 22 chapters. And so just a few weeks left in this series. So I'd invite you, if you brought a Bible, please take that out. I'm going to read this passage in its entirety in just a moment. If you didn't bring a Bible, use one of the ones that's in the pew in front of you, or scan the QR code, click the little menu that says sermon notes, or you can access that at thisiscp.church. Click the little next steps icon, and then sermon notes. So friends, I want to read this so we kind of get the context. And as always, then we'll make our way back through this. But this is God's word for us this morning. You will find, again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, just there's lots of imagery. Some that's like, oh, that seems really encouraging. Some that's like, seems confusing. And others that you're going to look at and you're like, that just seems downright disturbing. And so hopefully we'll have a chance to explore all of that. But if you're able, I want to invite you, please stand as I read Revelation 19 this morning. This is the vision that the Apostle John is given. It begins this way. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, before you take a seat, read with me this prayer for illumination that you see on the screen. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I told you, right, there's some things in here that you're probably like, oh, that sounds encouraging, right? Like the Babylon, the prostitute, like she's dealt with, the smoke is coming up. It's like, okay, maybe there's some things to celebrate. Then there's cool stuff about a wedding, and there's cool stuff about Jesus showing up on a white horse. And then there's the stuff about birds at the end, right? Like, what are we to do with this? I don't even know if this still exists, but I remember going to like Universal Studios, I think back in the day, and they had a 3D thing. You'd put the cool glasses on. It was like a Hitchcock film thing about the birds, and they would fly at you. And I remember just being terrified of that. I want nothing to do with that. Like, what are we to make of what's taking place at the end? So again, the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of imagery. It's full of all kinds of things that like raise questions for us. But I think what we need to do, especially as we're nearing the end of this, is just for a moment, try and put ourselves kind of back in the place of the original hearers as much as possible, right? Because we have to remember, this book is less about prediction and more about preparation. Like, God has called us to be the church in this time and this place. So friends, God looked down through all of human history and he chose you and me, all of us in here, to be the church right here, right now. You might think, man, it is chaotic and it's crazy out there, and I don't even know what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, or maybe you're feeling like it's really hard, and that may all be true, but God has said, I got you. I want you in this time, in this place, and to gather us together. So there's encouragement there. So it's preparation, but it also is a book that, though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And so we'll see things that are for us today, but also it's helpful to remember, like, who was it originally written to? And so I want to just ask you to imagine for a moment, like, you're one of the original hearers of this. You're living in the first century. The Jesus movement has begun there in the backdrop of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that supposedly brought peace, the Pax Romana. And the way that would work is that the armies of Rome, under the direction and leadership of the Caesar, who was regarded as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would come into your town, and you were told you had to swear allegiance, to surrender to him. And if you did, all would go well and your businesses could flourish and you could carry on with life. But if you didn't, you and your family members could be put to death. You could be thrown in prison. Your economic livelihood, the businesses you run, could just be like taken over, and you would never have any financial like income ever again. Like, there's so many things that could happen. Some people even trying to follow the way of Jesus, who had said, take up your cross and follow after me. Literally, some of them did. They were put on Roman crosses and killed. Others were fed to the beasts in the Colosseum as sport. Some were lit on fire. I mean, there's just so many horrific things that were taking place. And so you have these small fledgling groups of disciples of Jesus that find themselves in little towns all over the Roman Empire, and some in bigger towns. And they're asking the question, like, how do we be faithful to Jesus? Is it worth it to be faithful to Jesus? How can we be encouraged in this? And then God in his kindness gives the Apostle John, Pastor John, who's an old man at this point, who's been exiled to the island of Patmos, gives him a vision and tells him to write it down for seven churches. And the way they would have received this would have been, they would have gotten this letter And we have been taking it kind of a chapter, maybe two chapters at a time. Even for a moment ago, right? You're like, man, I had to stand for a long time as this was read. But they would have read it and had somebody come in and read it from start to finish. And so you imagine being one of the original hearers where you're dealing with this persecution. You're dealing with the pressure, even if you've survived some of the persecution, there's just a pressure to assimilate, to compromise, to say, you know what, I can worship Jesus on Sunday, but the rest of the day, it's easier to just kind of go along with what my neighbors are doing and my coworkers are doing and just go along with the worship of all the gods and goddesses of Rome to make the sacrifice. Just, I can just do that, but I just want to stay faithful to Jesus, but trying to like mix those things together. And so there's all that pressure. And then imagine a courier, a messenger shows up and says to these seven churches, making his way from one to the next on this journey, friends, we have a word from Pastor John. We have a word ultimately from Jesus. And so they would have heard it read. And what it would begin to do is this is an apocalyptic letter, which means, right, it's peeling back the curtain. And they would have gotten insight, particularly as we've read over the last few chapters about the wrath and the persecution, the trials and tribulations of you've got the dragon and the beast, and you've got this woman who's referred to as this prostitute, is also called Babylon, that the curtain would have been peeled back and they would have realized, oh, that represents Rome. And at the end of the day, Rome doesn't have the final say, that anytime there's an empire that's living counter to the way of Jesus, that thing will ultimately topple. And so imagine hearing those words and realizing there's reason to have hope. I mean, it's all the discouragement. And friends, we think about us being the church right here, right now. There are things to celebrate. And we can also be honest that there are very real challenges to being the church right now. But do not lose sight that God has picked you and me and us together to be the church right now, not because the power is in us, but he loves to demonstrate his power through our weakness. And so if you're feeling weak this morning, you're feeling beat up, you're feeling like, I don't know if Jesus could use me, you feel like you're just barely hanging on, like, welcome. This is a letter written for people who are barely hanging on. And imagine now this group of people who are dealing with their situations, they're hearing about all the evil that's present in the world, getting some explanation as to why things are the way that they are. We get to chapter 19, and I have to imagine for them, it infused them with hope and with courage. And I'm praying that it does the same for us together this morning. And so what we see in this, there's a lot of detail. We won't, as you know, we can't cover everything in here, but there's some promises. There's a promised wedding. There's a promised groom that is coming for his church. There's a promised warrior, and there's a promised wrath that we have to wrestle with. And so look with me at the first 10 verses. Here's how this begins. Again, John uses this language, right? And he's like, after this, all right? So after, as we looked at the end of chapter 18, Babylon is dealt with, all right? It's saying like, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. And so he just hears this voice. It's reminiscent of like back in like chapters 4 and 5, kind of the throne room of God. And there's a mighty chorus that's engaged in worship. And what they are crying out, as I read through the first 10 verses in 4 different spots, this word shows up. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Like it can be translated as praise the Lord, right? Or in some ways it could also be saying like, you praise Yahweh. You praise the God of the universe. You praise the maker of heaven and earth. Like it's an invitation. It's a command. Like this is what we're made for. And what John hears is this loud sound. Now, before we get into this wedding, one of the things just for a moment we need to see in this is that word, hallelujah, has very significant connotations that to John, when he got this vision, he would have immediately connected the dots to like, oh, the place where we speak the word hallelujah, there are certain psalms. It was Psalm 113 to 118, and they were the psalms, or rather the songs that were sung during the Passover feast, were what? God's people celebrated their liberation as slaves in Egypt, where they were brought because of the Passover lamb, the blood was put on the doorpost, the angel of death passes over them, they leave Egypt, they cross through the dry land through the Red Sea. The waves come and crush the Egyptian army as they stand on the other side. Like, it's this great deliverance. And they would celebrate it every year. And they would go to Psalms 113 to 118, and they would sing these Hallel psalms or these songs. They would sing hallelujah. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word shows up. It's meant to take us back to that story. So it's telling a story of deliverance, and it's focused on a meal. It's focused on, oh yeah, God's people celebrating the Passover. But that meal wasn't ultimate. That meal was meant to point to a greater meal. That meal was meant to point to a greater celebration. And this is what we get as it continues. We look to verse 6. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Just let that sink in for a moment. Imagine like you're standing near the base, like you're near Niagara Falls, right? You're on that boat and you're doing that, or some big waterfall. I mean, just how loud it is, and you can't hear really anything else. And there's peals of thunder. I mean, it's just this overwhelming sound. And that says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. A group of people being told Caesar doesn't rule and reign. He doesn't have the final say. The Lord our God. Our God, there's a personalized aspect that he is the one who reigns. Now, look what happens when we get to verse 7. It says, so let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here we are introduced. Imagine again, you're the original hearers. You're dealing with so much turmoil, pain, suffering, loss, wondering if it's worth it. And then you get this reminder that all of heaven is joining in and singing this song of deliverance. And they're looking ahead to a promise of a feast, of a wedding, of a supper, right? I don't know how you're wired, but if, you know, I imagine most of us like, yeah, well, like we look forward to like eating, right? And maybe you look forward to like after a day of work and coming home and like, oh, what are we going to have for supper or dinner, whatever you call it in your household, right? Like there's that thing. And then you think about even like a really good meal that maybe you get to go out to like a nice restaurant or someplace you look forward to, and somebody else is even picking up the tab, so it's even better, right? Like all of those things that are like, man, this is great. Those are just little appetizers, a little foretaste of what's waiting for us. It says there's a marriage of the Lamb and has come, right? And this bride, like it's telling us, oh, God's people are the bride and the groom is coming. Now, here's what's also fascinating. It says that the bride is dressed in white and pure linen. As we've studied the book of Revelation, it has reminded us over and over again that nobody is pure, that nobody is spotless. Nobody could put on the white linen. Nobody is clothed in righteousness except for Jesus. But because of his work, what Jesus has done, we're going to see this again and again throughout this text. It says, oh my goodness, people who've committed spiritual adultery, have run after other lovers, who are supposed to be in this devoted covenantal relationship with our Heavenly Father, with God, instead have pursued other lovers, have committed spiritual adultery, do not deserve to put on the white linen, right? Even this is showcasing like, oh, it's all about God's grace. So imagine even churches like Laodicea who've been gently and lovingly rebuked by Jesus, right? Other churches saying, you've abandoned your first love, like return to these things. They're hearing like, this is what awaits us if we are in Christ. And that language, marriage of the Lamb, is not language that John is just making up. All throughout the scriptures, God speaks of him forming a people. And one of the images he uses is him coming for his people and calling them the bride. Now, I get for a moment, right? Like, particularly maybe the men here, it feels a little uncomfortable. Like, wait, like I'm a bride, right? Like we might have trouble seeing ourselves that way. In fairness, throughout the scriptures, all right? It's spoken of those, like go read Galatians 4, and it speaks of the sons, all right? And so women have to try and wrap their minds around, like, wait, I'm a daughter, but I'm a son. Like, hey, it's equal opportunity here in the Bible, right? So the women got to deal with being called sons, and the men got to be dealing with being called a bride. But this is really, really good news, because it tells all of us that there is a groom that is coming for his people. We can go back. I'll just read you a couple things. Like in the book of Isaiah, I'm not making this up. I mean, this is, John knows this is part of the storyline that God sees himself as the husband for your maker, the God Almighty maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Like, he's coming for you. Paul would pick up this imagery, again, not making stuff up. He's like, he knows the storyline in the scriptures. And he's calling husbands to a particular way to engage. And he does it based on what Jesus has done. He says, husbands, love your wives. Well, how did that happen, right? As Christ loved the church, well, what did he do? He gave himself up for her. Sacrifice, laying down his life. So all throughout, there's this image throughout the Bible. The Bible uses a lot of different imagery, but this is one that's important to understand, that though we have been a wayward bride, though we do not deserve to put on the white clothing, the fine linen, because of the work of Jesus, he's coming for us. And to help us appreciate like what's going on here and to see this, we got to talk for a moment about first century Jewish weddings, okay? We all have in our mind like what we associate with weddings. There's probably some things that still happen today that people way back then might have done, but there's a lot of differences as well. And to understand this, we got to talk about the cup, the room, and the feast. I want us to see how beautiful this is. Like for the original audience, what they would have received, Revelation 19, to have it read over them and be like, oh my goodness, like there's a wedding feast. We're a bride. Like we get to put on the white garb. Like all of this would have meant something so dear to them. And so the way that weddings would work back in the first century, particularly in the Jewish context, is that a man, if he had interest in this particular young woman, he would leave his father's house and he would go to this woman's house, all right? And he would go and he would talk to her father. So there's some similarities there, right? Like he would go, in essence, ask for her hand in marriage. Side pro tip. Gentlemen, if you are ever in that spot, and if you're asking a father for her, you know, his blessing on taking his daughter in marriage, you should say, I love your daughter. I forgot to say that during my meeting with my future father-in-law. His first question to me was like, do you love her? I'm like, I'm an idiot. I completely forgot to say that. But anyway, so back to Revelation. So here we go. So he's going to seek blessing. He's going to ask for her hand in marriage. In that time and place, they would actually show up with a certain amount of money. They actually had to pay like a purchase price for the bride. That's a little different than today, but that's what they did. And when the father and the groom-to-be would make this arrangement, the bride-to-be would be brought out. And they would take a cup and they would pour wine into the cup and they would raise a toast to the covenant they were making that day. It was an engagement, but it was more so. To be betrothed to somebody, you actually couldn't break that off without a certificate of divorce being produced. So it's like they were married in many ways at that point. And they would raise a cup. And in that moment, they would say, this is the new covenant. In this cup is the new covenant. And then the groom would say, all right, see you later. I got some work to do because they're not officially together yet. And he would go back to his father's house. And while he was at his father's house, he would work for roughly 12 months. There was no wedding date that was sent out. You didn't get to save the date, all right? It was all a big element of surprise. But while he was back at his father's house for the roughly 12 months, he would be there to prepare a room, to prepare a place for him and his bride to be, to come together, to build their life together. So he would go and he'd go and prepare a room. And then when the preparations were all done, he would gather with his groomsmen and they would dress in this festive attire. And most of the time they would go through the darkness of night, oftentimes showing up around midnight. They would show up at the bride-to-be's home and they would knock on the door and they would let them know the party is ready. And she would be awakened from her slumber and her friends and family would be escorted then from their home and their town over to the groom's home, his father's home, and to their town. And as they got closer, they could begin to sense like, oh, the party is beginning. And if you think weddings are a big deal today, all right, I'm hoping my daughters tune out on this because I don't have the money to afford this. Their wedding wasn't just one day, all right? It lasted between 7 to 14 days. Talk about an epic celebration. The food just kept coming, the wine kept flowing, the dancing, the music, and it just went on, sometimes up for 2 weeks. And everybody stopped what they were doing because it was like, we're all in. Now, that's how they work. Now, there's probably, if you know some of the storyline of the Bible, maybe there's a couple of things that I've said that sound somewhat familiar. Jesus knows this. He is so aware of, because he's a Jewish man. He's been to these weddings. The first miracle that he performed, written by our good Pastor John here, is what? It's the wedding at Cana. The wine runs out and Jesus like, well, and his mom's like, hey, just listen to him. He makes good stuff, right? And he's like, well, my time has not come yet. And she's like, whatever, make the wine. So he makes the wine and the party continues. And now Jesus is telling us, listen, what's being communicated here in this vision, if you see this, right? Like there's some things that probably should be coming to mind that in Luke chapter 22, Jesus sits down to a meal with his disciples. And he says, this bread, as he breaks it, this is my body that will be broken for you in anticipation of his death. And then he takes a cup and Luke 22 records it this way. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Like a groom and the bride coming together, raising a cup and saying, this is the new covenant. Jesus is stepping into this story. What's taking place here in Revelation 19 is a reminder of like, oh, the groom is coming for his bride. Do you remember this as well? Like Jesus at one point tells his disciples, hey, I got to go away. And they freak out. They're like, no, we don't want you to leave, right? And here's what he says to them, again, recorded by John in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what is playing out. Like Jesus is saying, there's the new covenant. And now I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place. Like a good groom getting ready for his bride to make their new life together. Despite our sin and brokenness and our shortcoming and the treason that we've committed and our infidelity and all of that, Jesus, the good groom, is coming for his bride. And so when we read verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Metaphors get mixed because we are both, according to this, we're the bride and we're also the guests. And we are blessed beyond belief because it says we get to go attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Friends, this is the story you're part of. Now, again, imagine you're back first century. You're living in places like Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and all these places wondering, can we be a faithful church? Are we going to lose our lives? Will we deny the claims of Jesus? Dealing with that hardship. And then they get this read over them. The promised wedding, the promised groom. Now, there's a second promise. The reason that they can have a confidence and that we can have a confidence in this promised wedding that is coming is because of what takes place next. It's this promised warrior. Look with me at verses 11 to 16. And here's what we have to hold in tension, okay? Jesus comes as a humble Galilean peasant, born to a virgin mom, put in a manger. There's no room for him in the inn, right? Grew up in a place called Nazareth, where the saying around that time and place was, can anything good come from Nazareth? This kind of like hick, no-name town, right? He grows up in relative obscurity. He has a 3-year ministry in which he's homeless. He travels around, he's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's misunderstood, and he's ultimately deals with the ultimate rejection as he's put on a Roman cross outside of this city. Like that's the story. Like, so, and even leading up to that, in the final days, he didn't come riding a majestic stallion, a horse. He came in humble, riding on the back of a donkey. All of that is true. None of what we're about to read and look at again makes that untrue. It's not a new Jesus. It's like all of that is true. And also, he's not just humble Galilean peasant. He's the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming in such a way to declare that he has secured victory. He has won the war. Jesus does win. And you and me, despite our unfaithfulness, he is still coming for us as his bride and is going to make it possible so that we can be with him forever. Wedding supper of the Lamb, ultimate. You thought 7-14 days was amazing. This goes on for all of eternity. Like, that's being written to this beat up, beleaguered, like, you and me type of church, right? Back then and now. So we see, then I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. So John has heard some things. And we get to verse 11. It says, I saw. Imagine this. He sees, again, another aspect of the curtain being pulled back. And he sees. It's not just ideas. It's not just hearing thoughts. He's seeing a person. He's seeing the person, behold, he's seeing Jesus on this white horse that changes everything. So friends, ask yourself, like, are you and I, are we rightly beholding Jesus? The scriptures tell us we become what we behold. And so we can behold Babylon and all that she has on offer, and we will become like her. Ultimately, we will become lifeless. We'll become impotent. We'll become people of like no joy who are ultimately destroyed, or we can behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we behold Jesus, the person that is spoken of here in verses 11 to 16, we will see with great assurance, oh, the groom is the warrior and he will not lose. He cannot lose. And he has come for you and me. He's come for us together. Let us behold him. So let's spend a few minutes just looking at how he's described. You could probably do a whole sermon series on just like one of these words or phrases, but we're just going to kind of run through it. We're meant to see just the way this builds so that it would encourage us. It says, the one sitting on it. So he sees one that's sitting on the white horse, not a donkey anymore, on this white horse, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. As I've said already, like, we are faithless people. We're fickle people. We keep reaching for the fruit thinking that'll satisfy, right? And what Jesus is described as, he's faithful. He's 100% committed to his bride. He is coming for her. He's laid down his life for her. So it says he is faithful and he's true. There's no deception in him. There's no duplicity in him. The language that's being used means he is the real deal. He's the genuine article. He is who he says he is. It's not like in our day and age where, you know, he's not a political figure showing up and suddenly like people start to look into, well, what's this man or woman's background? And they start to dig up dirt and they find things. It's like, oh, well, we didn't want anybody to know that, right? Like that's the typical storyline that happens. But with Jesus, you can go digging all you want. You will find nothing but faithfulness, trueness, a beauty and a goodness about this man. And it says he can judge in righteousness because he's the only one who's truly righteous. And it also allows him to see because to judge because it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. He has this piercing gaze where he sees you and me. He sees the ways we still feel pressure to pretend and perform. He sees beyond the ways where we like try and hide. You think about like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They reach for the fruit. They disobeyed. They said, I want to be God. And then they realize what they've done. And it says they sewed fig leaves, put on these little outfits made of leaves, and then tried to hide from God as they heard him walking in the cool of the day in the garden. That story continues to play out. We hide behind our career. We hide behind our beauty, our intelligence, our grades, our being liked, our political party, or whatever. We put all of these things on. And Jesus, with eyes aflame, like he sees through it all. But that doesn't stop him from coming after his bride. He's a warrior who fights for us. So his eyes are like a flame of fire and he sees. And then it says this, and on his head are many diadems. He's crowned. Now, we have seen that image throughout the book of Revelation about the dragon, about the beast. They've got 7 heads, they've got 10 heads, there's a crown on each one. And I don't know if I would have thought of this. I was reading one scholar this week, and he spoke of, yes, they've got one crown per, they got seven heads or 10 heads. But Jesus, who shows up, says he's got all the diadems. He's got all of the crowns. He has all the like spheres of authority of this world placed on his head. So it's all on one person. It's not divided up. It's not like some other people have it. No, he possesses all authority. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can thwart his will. Do you see like what this would have done for the original audience? It's like a big view of who Jesus is. I need a bigger view of Jesus. This world feels like the thing that often I view as it's big and it can be terrifying and anxiety inducing and all of that, but it is tiny compared to Jesus. And I love the way Daryl Johnson, who personalizes this in his commentary on the book of Revelation called Discipleship on the Edge, notice how he speaks of these crowns. He said, when Jesus rides the final battle, he rides having won many victories, and I am one of them, and so are you. Every human being who is walking with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is a diadem on his head. Every person whom Jesus has set free from the ultimate powers of sin and evil and death is a diadem on his head. Many, meaning by now, billions. That's a lot of hats. That's a lot of crowns. That's a lot of diadems. And it's all on one person. His glory is shared with no other. When we try and rob him of his glory, when we operate as glory thieves, we are actually pursuing a path of Babylon, something that will not ultimately satisfy. And then it tells us, and he's got a name written that no one knows but himself. So Jesus in his kindness has revealed a lot to us about who he is. John, in fact, our pastor John here has revealed it throughout his gospel. And all the I am statements, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door, I'm the vine, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, right? Like all of those things, I'm the resurrection and the life. And yet he holds back that there's something about Jesus we cannot exhaust, like our knowledge of him. Like if you've ever wondered, like, is the new heavens and new earth like forever? Even this wedding supper that goes on forever, is that going to be a little bit boring? Well, no, because Jesus is the most fascinating person ever, and we cannot get to the depths of all of who he is and completely understand him. There's always more to learn and to grow in. Also, when it says that he's got a name that no one knows, it means, again, he's not under our control. So kids that are in the service, maybe you've had this experience, and the adults in the room, you can remember those times when you were a kid. My middle name is Randall. Fun fact, in case you didn't know that. All right. If I ever heard my parents go, Jamie Randall Hart, oh, you knew like it was on that, right? Because it was them. It's a way of declaring like, I know your first name, your last or middle name and your last name. Like I'm the authority here. You better listen up. Kids, I imagine some of you have been called by your full name, right? But Jesus, it tells us there's a name that nobody actually knows but himself. Like, there's no way for us to claim like our superiority over him. He's in complete control. And then it says this, like this is written about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, referring to Jesus, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Even the apostle Paul, who did not lack for words and insight, was like, I don't know, man, the best I got is inexpressible. That's our Jesus. And then it tells us, as it continues, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So Jesus shows up, the white horse. We'll talk about his army in just a moment. But why this detail? And there's scholars that differ on these things. And you can be a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming follower of Jesus and differ on this. But there's kind of two takes. It's either, hey, the blood is what happens when he goes to battle against the beast and the dragon, the Antichrist, like all that stuff. And he gets blood on him. Right, so that's one view, and that is quite possible. We're going to see the way this plays out in the rest of 19 and into chapter 20 next week. But there's also some that just would take it a little bit more like, well, those battles haven't taken place yet, and he's already got a robe dipped in blood. That's where I'm landing right now. And the reason I think that that is the way to understand this is because the ultimate battle is not when Jesus casts the beast, the false prophet, ultimately the dragon, right, into the lake of fire and sulfur and all of that. No, the ultimate battle took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem. that Jesus shed his blood. His robe is bloodied right now because he went to the cross for you and for me. And what looked like it was the victory for evil, for Satan, sin, and death, turned out 3 days later to be the ultimate symbol, the cross of our rescue, of Jesus' victory, of his conquering. So he shows up in the bloody garments to say, like, I've already taken care of it. And I'm on the white horse and I'm riding in the ultimate battle. It's not for you to fight because you can't do it. But I have already done it. I have already secured victory. So sometimes when we read Revelation, we're like, oh my gosh, all these scary things might be coming. No. The thing got taken care of 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem on that hill when Jesus was there being punished in your place, in my place, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it tells us from that point, it says, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. As John records in his gospel, the Word was with, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word was God, the Word is God. Like all these things, it's saying, like, this is God himself who did that for you. And then I love this. Did you notice? Jesus has some people that show up with him. He does have an army. They're not bloodied up. Here's how they show up. It says the armies of heaven, all right, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, I do not know a lot about war and battle and military strategy, but I do know that you probably don't put on like your Sunday best or the thing that you would wear to a wedding to be like, I'm going to go out and fight. You'd put on your military uniform, right? Back in that day, your helmet and your shield and your sword and all of those things. These guys are doing none of that. They show up on white horses, wearing their Sunday best, dressed like they're ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb, like they're going to a party, not like they're going to battle, and they're in all white. This is telling us, listen, if you're ever in a battle, you're ever in a war, and you look across at the opposing side, and they're all dressed in white, it's over. They're not planning on losing. They have complete confidence. They're like, I'm with King Jesus there. So I'm wearing white linen. I'm not planning on getting this dirty. It's not going to get soiled. Like, I have ultimately the righteousness of Jesus of what he's done. He took my soiled garments there on the cross and instead, in this exchange, then gave me his righteousness. That's why it talks about the wedding and the clothes we're putting on and why the army shows up this way. Like, all of it is speaking to, like, no, like, Jesus is the one who was bloodied in our place. And now we come with this confidence. So, friends, like, think of this. We get to go to the wedding supper. We know that Jesus is fighting for us. Like, put on the white linen, in essence, to say, like, oh, like, he's fought. There's no chance. In the flesh, I would lose, but I'm with Jesus, and so I can't lose. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, speaking of the power of his word. By his word, he upholds everything. He speaks this world into existence. Go back to Genesis 1. He speaks, and from chaos and nothingness comes creation. There's a power there. And then lastly, last couple of things we see, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We'll look at this in more detail in just a couple minutes, but it's this vat of all, it's an image of like all the grapes, and they're being stomped on, and the juices begin to flow. It's this picture of like, oh, like something being destroyed. It's like the blood running. Again, it's a pretty graphic image. And like, there's a fury, there's a wrath of God. And so the truth of the matter is either Jesus takes the wrath for you, or the wrath will fall upon you at some point. That's what we're seeing playing out at the end of Revelation 19 and into chapter 20. And then lastly, it tells us this, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the Caesar would get ushered into the, maybe the Colosseum, into the Senate, into a town, the crowds would stop what they were doing. And they would direct all their attention at the Caesar coming in, and they would pronounce, like, all hail Caesar. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And Jesus shows up on the white horse with the army that's not planning on losing. in his level of confidence, right? I've not gotten a tattoo, not because I'm anti-tattoo, but because I'm like, I like to change my mind a lot. Like, you're really committed to something, right? If you get it, he's so committed to who he is and his confidence. He's got a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like, that's not changing. It's not going anywhere. And so he shows up and he makes this announcement. It's not Caesar that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's like, it's me. And I am coming for my bride. That's the good news. God is pursuing you and me. He never stops pursuing us. And so the question becomes, if he's the King of Kings, like, will we surrender? Some of you, maybe for the first time and trusting in him, but it's not, well, I surrendered once when I prayed a prayer, or I walked an aisle, or you did whatever you did back in the day. All good things, but will you surrender? There's also a daily aspect to that. Do I surrender my career, my aspirations? Do I surrender relationships? Do I surrender, not to get rid of them because they're bad, but do I surrender them to the Lord for his purposes? Do I surrender and confess that those things I've maybe made ultimate? Lastly, we'll close with this. We see the closing verses, it speaks of, there's a promised wrath. If you're like, what was with the birds again? That's in this spot, right? And so let me just read it one more time. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. So John sees two things. He sees Jesus, white horse, all of that. Then he also sees an angel and all these birds being gathered. Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. So they're gathering together to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army. But again, Jesus isn't sweating it. He's not worried. And his army is not worried at all, dressed in white, right? And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark and those who had worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouths of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a weird closing to this, because it started with hallelujah and a call back to like the Passover meal, and then a promise of the meal that awaits us and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And now it's speaking of another meal. Like, this is the supper you like don't want to attend, right? This is the one where there's judgment and wrath being poured out on any who have continued to pursue their own way, any who have followed the way of Babylon, any who have abandoned their love of God and said, I want to serve me. And so we'll talk about this in more detail even next week, but even the idea of hell, as C.S. Lewis talked about, like, ultimately it's God saying, okay, like, you want your will to be done? Okay, your will be done. And like, you just go on and on in your separation from God forever. And so it's asking us to consider, like, which supper are you going to attend? You can either be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb in all its glory and all its goodness. And part of what God wants to do in and through us as the church is to see more people around that table, to see more people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there is an other reality, that there's another supper that is spoken of here. And it's nothing but death and devastation, right? And so we'll close with this. When you think about those two suppers, I mean, maybe one way to talk about it is this, like, you can be feasted on, or you can feast on Christ. That's functionally what's being communicated here. Because throughout the scriptures, God in his kindness tells us that there actually is wrath, and he tells us a way to get out from under that because Jesus took it upon himself. But then Jesus, in John chapter 6, he speaks of him being the bread of life, and he literally comes and he says, listen, I need you to feast on me. So as we think about these feasts, even as we get ready to come to this table here in a moment, it's a reminder, like, the way of Babylon is the way of a feast that ends with you being the thing that's feasted on. Or we move in another direction by the grace of God, and we invite other people into that, where it's like, no, Jesus is throwing this ultimate feast. And so he's both the groom that comes for us, and he's also the meal to be enjoyed at the feast. Like Jesus said these words in regards to him being the bread of life. He says, so Jesus said to them, if you're like, these seem like bizarre words, they felt bizarre to the people back then too. They didn't know what to do with it. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Jesus is communicating, listen, the thing to feast on, the thing to find joy and life and satisfaction, the way to get in on the ultimate feast is to feast on him, his provision, his grace, what he accomplished. And so friends, may that be true of us. May we be reminded that there's a wedding supper of the Lamb that awaits us. And may these gatherings and our time together and the way that we connect with the Lord be all ways that we're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. May we feast on him. May we drink deeply of his grace. May we remind one another of where life is to be found. This meal we're going to partake in just a minute is a means of God's grace to remind us. Like, we do this every week because I know for me, I am prone to forget. And my guess is you are too. And we come and we are reminded. And it's a picture. Like, we are all needy beggars in need of bread from Jesus. And he is the bread. He is the bread of life. He provides. And he says, come feast on me. So let me pray for us that we would do just that. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for your kindness and giving them to us, even amidst some of the confusion, the different imagery. Jesus, we thank you that you've invited us to feast on you. And then even what we're going to do here in a few moments together is a little foretaste of what is coming for us. So we thank you, Jesus, that you are the groom, that you're coming after your bride. Thank you that you are the warrior, that you are showing up, having accomplished everything. You've got the bloody garment that speaks of your death, the power that is in your blood, that our blood doesn't have to be shed because yours was for us. So God, I pray that we would marvel at that, that we would celebrate that, that we'd be encouraged in that today. Use this meal to nourish us, to strengthen us. God, I pray for any today who have not trusted in you, that today would be the day that they feast upon you and they come to know a bit of your goodness and your glory, your grace, Lord. So God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.